Last September, I was supposed to be up here, and I backed out at the last minute. The bank that my wife had worked at was robbed that afternoon, and so I felt it more prudent that I should stay home, and that's what I did. And so here's a try two at what I wanted to talk to you about back then. And what I want to try to share with you here is about how I know that Jesus Christ knows us. And I was driving home from work today, and I was listening to a Pastor Chuck teaching, you know. And one thing that he said, he feels like when you're teaching, you know, you're exercising a gift of the Holy Spirit. I don't know if I'm exercising it so well, but boy, I sure am pleading it. So I was encouraged nevertheless from that. And because it's kind of scary being up here in front of you. It just is. I don't really look at myself as a teacher or anything like that. So I'm going to play a little mental game, and we're all together just to have coffee. All of you guys are having coffee, all right? And I'm doing all the talking. And I know we have good coffee here. If you don't like coffee, there's, you know, tea and hot chocolate out there. So with that said, let's see. Dan did the announcements check. I did the intro check. I've just confessed to you my fear check. So I'm going to try to break the ice here with a bit of a sea story. I was stationed on a ship for about 4 years in Los Angeles in the late 80s, early 90s. And every ship has a captain. You know, the captain is he's the man, the commanding officer, the old man. There's all kinds of terms for him, but he is the ultimate one responsible for the operation of the ship. And the second captain I had was a really good guy. You know, he obviously had a concern for the crew, and not only for the crew, but for the dependents as well. You know, he enlisted the help of my wife, Holly, to be the link between the ship and the dependent wives at that time. So we were kind of involved with just the other logistics and sailing of the ship. So, but, you know, that's the kind of guy Captain Wilson was. And he was a firm but fair guy. He did bust people a couple of ranks if you were in trouble, if you had to do non-judicial punishment or fine you or restricted to the ship. So he wasn't a pushover, but he was a guy that, you know, there was some care about him. There was something genuine about him. And I worked below decks in the machinery spaces. And if you have the 4 in the morning to 8 in the morning watch, you could expect the captain to come down into the engine room, not as an inspection or anything like that, because, you know, it would be real informal. He wouldn't be shaven. He'd be in a flight suit or a coveralls. He wasn't in uniform. He had top siders, you know, had a cup of coffee. And he would just ask about how did the plant run throughout the night. Were there any breakdowns in the machinery? Do you guys have any maintenance planned for the day? You know, because he's, you know, thinking of what he's got to get doing. And you know, it was really kind of neat to see him. He didn't come down to wipe up oil or to do rounds or anything like that or to hand us wrenches. He was just there 5-7 minutes just to be with us. And I appreciated that because it really built a sense of trust that I had for him. And not every captain's like that, very few. You know, he's the only one out of the 4 vessels I've been on that ever did anything like that. So with that said, with that little story there, not very exciting, I know, but I'm going to try and meld that into the example that I want to share with you tonight. About a year ago, I was reading the Gospel of Luke. I prefer Luke. I mean, all 4 Gospels are excellent. Luke really ministers to me because it talks to me about the humanity of Jesus. And I was reading chapter 4, and I couldn't get past the first verses. I'm going to read these to you. It says, "Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing, and afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry." I stalled on the middle of verse 2 there. I'd read this before. I'd read it many times. And I know you guys have had the same thing happen to you. You've read Scripture. Suddenly, at this time, something jumps out at you. You know, why didn't this happen 5 years ago? You don't know. The Lord knows. But at this time, it was pretty timely, I'd say. So I stalled in the middle there of verse 2 on the words, "tempted for 40 days by the devil." you know, the Matthew and Mark make mention of the temptation, but, you know, Luke, being a detailed guy, says for 40 days. And Scripture doesn't record the kind of lures that Satan was using for those 40 days. And, you know, only Matthew and Mark, or Matthew and Luke, you know, in their fourth chapter of each book there, give us a description of the three temptations that Satan tried landing on Jesus. But nothing is said about what kind of temptations Jesus was undergoing for those 40 days. And, you know, it struck me because, you know, I know that the devil wasn't running on an 8-hour shift, you know. He knew who Jesus was, and he knew what Jesus had come to do. And, you know, being the Messiah, I'd say that, you know, Satan was pretty relentless on his attacks. You know, if he could get Jesus to sin, and there was no sin in him, so that's not the issue, but if he could get Jesus to shift, you know, his obedience to the Father, there goes our salvation. You know, Satan doesn't lose anything. So, you know, one of the highest ranking commanders of the American Navy in World War II is William Halsey. They called him Bull Halsey. And his method of attack on the Japanese fleet was hit hard, hit fast, and hit often. And I'm figuring that's how Satan was working on Jesus. Now, we can't make any doctrines. I'm not saying let's not start thinking or programming what might have happened, but it just struck me that for 40 days, it wasn't just, hey, turn those rocks into bread, or hey, why don't you jump? Nothing like that. But after reading that part of Luke, I remembered, you know, Jesus is our high priest, and I went to Hebrews chapter 4. I'm going to read that to you, just a few verses. It says, the Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 through 16 reads, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with us or with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. I'm going to read that again with a little bit more emphasis on the last part of that verse. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace in the time of need. I stress on that because in all points. So whatever temptation I've been through, Jesus knows about it. You too. There's nothing. That he wouldn't know. So there's kind of a long intro there, but these two verses in Luke and Hebrews really reinforced on me just how human Jesus was. Fully God, but also fully man. And I can't explain that to you. The closest I can come to that is, you know, when I was born, I was Joanne and John's son. 20 years later, I got married. I was Holly's husband. Okay, I got two roles there, same guy. Then eventually we had kids. I'm a dad. Now I've got grandchildren. I'm a grandfather. It's not good theology, I know. I'm just telling you, this is as close as I can get to Jesus being fully God and fully man. But in faith, I believe it, just like you guys, huh? So let's go. I want to try and walk with you just to share some of these thoughts I have with you about his humanity here. So, and you'll have to excuse me. I don't mean to be rude, but I'm starting to live out more of Ecclesiastes 12 as the older I get, so I'm going to have to take a sip of water here. And if I do that during the course of this, it's a survival thing. It's not polite to eat and drink in front of people, I hear, but cut me some slack here. Well, when Jesus was born, you know, he's the Son of God, and he took the human form. He did not come in any type of regal pageantry. He didn't come in any type of noble or extravaganza like fanfare. You know, he entered the world just like any other person except Adam and Eve. All right? He entered the world just like you did, just like I did. You know, birth, you know, I can't, you know, zero it any more than that. You know, he experienced let me back up. He entered this world via the childbirth process. I've seen that happen three times. And a lot of work going on there. And he ended his pre-resurrection life in physical death. So from the way we came into this world, Jesus came into this world, the way we're going to leave this world, if he doesn't come and rapture us, you know, soon, we're all going to die. Jesus, as a man, died by giving up his life. He wasn't killed. You can't kill God. So he gave up his life. But it just strikes me that you know, from birth to death, he entered the world like a man. He left the world like a human man. So now Jesus also experienced some basic fundamentals of human needs that, you know, he would become thirsty, he would become hungry, he would become tired. And I just want to just go through a couple verses here just to document this. I know you know this, but it's good just to go back and, you know, talk about the Lord through the scriptures here. So hungry. I've got a note here that says, just after Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem, he went to Bethany and then returned to Jerusalem the next day. And Matthew 21 and 18 and Mark 11, 12 records that, you know, between these two towns, you know, there was a tree, a fig tree, and Jesus was hungry. And so he was looking for the fig, but he found nothing. Not going to go into him withering the tree or cursing the tree or anything like that, but boom, there is a verse, Jesus got hungry. Man gets hungry. Pretty basic, huh? The Son of God got hungry, just like I do. I do too much. But thirsty. John 4, 5 through 7, you know, the early part of this chapter tells of Jesus and the disciples going through, passing through Samaria. And, you know, this part of John tells that Jesus was weary from the journey. So he sat down next to Jacob's well, and he asked a Samaritan woman who had come to the well to give him a drink of water. So he's thirsty. See how basic this is? I mean, there's really nothing to add to this, but look, Jesus got hungry. Jesus got thirsty, just like a man, like a woman would. He would get tired. You know, just like any human, Jesus would get tired. And the accounts of the storm on the sea, I think, are a good description to show just how worn out, you know, Jesus could get. You know, he ministered, you know, let me just go through the boat here. I don't have a lot of info on the boat, okay? I would assume it was, I don't know, I don't even know how long, maybe 25 feet, who knows, but it was an open boat. There's not a cabin in it or anything like that. It's a working boat, nothing luxurious about it. So, you know, there'd probably be a sail, you know, to propel the vessel or oars, you know, for the for man type of propulsion. But it's an open boat, and just remember that, nothing fancy. And in Matthew 8, it describes, you know, the storm that came. Remember, they were just ministering to multitudes. Jesus says, let's get in the boat. We've got other places to go. Jesus gets in the back of the boat, and he falls asleep, and then this huge tempest comes. And just to describe it, Matthew 8, 23 through 27 is the account, but the verse that stood out to me there is, the waves were covering the boat. What kind of a picture do you have of that? You know, normally near your boat, and it's a smooth, it's nice weather, you look down, you can see the surface of the water. Here, if the waves are covering the boat, there was some weather going on there. There was some heavy weather. And with winds and water, not to give up on the water, Mark reports that the waves were breaking into the boat, so it was quickly filling up. Now they're starting to flood. And I'm not saying this just because I was in the Coast Guard, but this is... you know, a lot of water, a lot of wind, a lot of noise. And the boat, what I'm getting at is, I would think Jesus, you know, hearing the wind, getting wet. If you're sleeping, you know, you see in the movies, one way to wake up somebody is what? You throw water on them. Well, there had to have been some water, I would bet, not trying to make a doctrine, but just, you know, anticipating the conditions that Jesus was in. And, you know, he's obviously physically spent that he could sleep through what I call so much motion of the ocean there. You know, let me make a quick comparison here. He's still God, right? But he's still man. Here's the sleeping habits of God according to Psalm 121:4. It says, behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. I'm just pulling this out because would a man sleep? Yes. Was Jesus asleep? Yes. But he was fully man. He was fully God. He really had to have been in a state of exhaustion, wouldn't you think? Have anyone here ever been so tired that you could sleep like through a train? train going across, someone blowing the horn outside. You wake up the next morning just because you're tired, not because you took something, but, hey, did you hear all that, the party last night? No, I was so tired, I just slept through it. So, who here gets exhausted? Who here gets tired? Jesus knows what that's like, too. Crunch for time. Mark 3, 7 through 10 records an incident where Jesus is healing a man of the bad hand of the man on the Sabbath. He's in the synagogue there. And, let me just read this. It says, but Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and beyond the Jordan. And those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they had heard how many things he was doing, came to him. So he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. There's a lot of people there, huh? A lot of people. And he's not ignoring them either. He was meeting needs. He was healing people. Ministering to people, casting out demons. So it just wasn't a meet and greet kind of thing. People were coming to Jesus because they had needs. The last verse there is, for he had healed many, for as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. These multitudes would continue to follow Jesus where he was at. And verse 20 further on down in the chapter there tells us that, the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. You ever been in a crowd, you couldn't even get a hamburger up there? They're so busy. There's Jesus isn't ignoring anyone. He's here to serve. So these things kind of speak to me that he had a full plate. Who here has a full plate? I'd say just about everybody. And I'm not a big technology guy, despite this. But even with the technology we have, I've noticed it doesn't really save me time anyway. I've got to learn how to use a cell phone that I've got. It takes me like 30 minutes, and then I forget, and then I'd rather do without it sometimes. So what I'm getting at is, even in our day, we're pressed, even though we have these conveniences. Whole different Bible study on that, and I'll get off that. But the points I'm trying to make here is that it makes me realize, even in the most basics of human existence, Jesus would get hungry, and he'd have the desire to be nourished, to drink. And this intrigues me, because in John 1:3 and Colossians 1:16 tells us that all things, not some, not a few, but all things, and there's a little joke going around here, all in the Greek means all. There we got a Greek scholar over there. Good. All right. This intrigues me, for John 1:3 and Colossians 1:16 tells us that all things were made and they were created through Jesus. So I continued with my note here. So in his existence in a human body, he relied upon the very things that he made in order to survive as a human. He is definitely man. And he gets hungry like you do, like I do. He gets thirsty. He's got these basic needs that have got to be met. So there. We're going to go a little bit more. I've got a little bit more to share on that. Going from that baseline, I'm going to try to build up a little bit higher here. One of the things that we contend with, that Jesus contended with, is anger. Anyone here get angry? I get angry. I get angry more than I want to admit to you. But, anger is an emotion that all humans have and use. And Jesus, in a human state, also became angry at times. Let's check into a few instances where Jesus got angry. We're going to go back to the synagogue now in Mark chapter 3 and go through verses 1 through 6. It says, and he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, step forward. Then he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they kept silent. And that's the religious elite there, the Pharisees, the religious rulers. And when he had looked around at them with anger, emphasize there, he looked around there with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored, as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. So look, Jesus was angry. He got angry. Nothing wrong with that anger there. I got a verse for you on that in a minute. So, you know, Jesus is angered by the cruel hearts of those that should have been reflecting and demonstrating God's love. I think that's pretty good grounds for being angry. You know, these people, they had no love or concern for God's people. Instead, these leaders used an injured man as bait to try to discredit or to trick Jesus into violating the purpose of the law, which these religious mobs, I call them religious mobsters, were guilty of. You know, they're the ones in the wrong, but they're trying to trip him up. So here Jesus is having to deal with some deceitfulness. Have we ever dealt, you know, we deal with it all the time. You know, someone tries to lie to you, someone tries to pull something over on you. You know, Jesus has experienced that as well. You know, and another display of Jesus being angry occurs as he cleanses the temple in John 2, 13 through 16. And the verses go, "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple. He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured the money changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold the doves, 'Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise.'" Now, I read a New King James Bible, and the verses I have here, you know, the words of Jesus here, they're punctuated with an exclamation point. And an exclamation point, you know, is a sudden and forceful utterance. It's kind of like, you know, the decibels go up when we're using exclamation points, right? Usually when something urgent has to be said, or, you know, you've got to make a point. And in this case, he's making a point with a whip and turning tables over. So by turning the tables over on the crooked businessmen, and certainly being driven, and they're being driven by emotions, arouse the anger of the misuse of the temple and the sacrificial system that God had for the benefit of his people. You know, Jesus was angry that what the Lord had installed as a way of his people to offer sacrifices, as his law said, to approach him as he wanted, it turned into I'm from the West Coast. We call them swap meets. You guys out here call them, you know, flea markets or something like that. You know, it's just, I shouldn't say this, but, you know, a lot of it's just junk going back and forth. And maybe some underhandedness here, and certainly this is going underhanded. When I was studying this, you know, I've heard that the idea of having animals in the temple for sale it started off as a good idea, because if I'm Simon of Cyrene, that's not next door to Jerusalem. That's land over sea type of journey. If Simon was to bring a lamb, you know, it might be better for him just to be able to buy one. Sounds like a good idea, but look how corrupted it got. When these, I call them the religious mobsters, when they realize, hey, we can make a lot of money on this. And, you know, even Doug has said at times, even if I brought my own, they could sometimes say, little blemish here. You know, and how do you argue that? So I was thinking of this, you know, if I was one of those pilgrims, I'd quickly sour towards God or to the system if I knew that you were bilking me, if you were ripping me off. And that's what's going on there. Should Jesus be angry over that? Yeah, we should too. We should too. That goes into a whole different study on TV people, but we're not going to go there. Not this time. Okay, finally back to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, 13 through 16. And I should have said this earlier. You know, typically, well-organized men and teachers have a section of the Bible they're going to teach from. Me, you can see I'm hopscotching, but I can't help it. This is just the way I had to work with this. Mark chapter 10, verse 16, we have the account of children being brought to Jesus so that he could bless them. And they brought the children to him that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased, and he said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. Now, anger aroused by injustice is a definition of indignation. So we could say Jesus was indignant. He was angry. You know, you don't stop these kids. I want them to come to me. And they're stopping him. Good grounds for being angry? I'd think so, yeah. And, you know, and we see in the case of the man with the withered hand, the prevention of children being denied to be with Jesus. You know, this guy with the withered hand, he was being denied mercy or some type of help that the religious leaders could have given him. Jesus was angry with that. And he was outraged how the temple had been, transformed into a big installation of dishonest commerce. So what I'm getting at, look at the things that Jesus got angry at. And there's nothing wrong with being angry. And the verse, it's a real short verse. I can memorize this one. You know, it's Ephesians 4:26. It says, be angry and do not sin. Is it a sin to be angry? No. Is it a sin to react in your anger in an ungodly way? Yes, right? If someone took my parking spot, I should say, esteem others better than myself instead of going up and slashing the sidewalls or something like that. You know, I'm doing both in anger, but which one would honor the Lord? Yeah, I'd probably need more. Well, never mind. A little story on this. You know, some time ago, some of you guys in foundations, you've heard of this, but here's a case in anger that I got involved in. Although I was real composed about it, I was on 895 some time ago, and I was, 895 is pretty narrow compared to 95. And there was someone in the right-hand lane, and I was right behind them. They were doing 40 miles an hour, and I was okay with that. The older I get, the more I like driving slow, so I don't have a problem with that. But there was a caravan behind us because this person was blocking the traffic, and some people that shouldn't be driving in the left lane were driving in the left lane, so it was like a log jam with a bunch of cars behind us. Finally, someone pulled out, and this guy from behind me pulled up, went in front of the car that was doing 40, and he slowed way down to like 20 miles an hour for about 30 seconds, and I got so angry with this guy because he finally took off. And here's some more confession to you. You know, James says I should do this, but he took off going north. And I thought to myself, man, I hope you go on that overpass from 95 to 695 by White Marsh, the one that, about 200 feet in the air. And I in my heart, I didn't say it out loud, but in my heart I said, man, I hope you go through the rail, and I hope you end up as a smoking hole in the ground. And, quick as a beat, the Holy Spirit's right there convicted me. Was my anger good? No. What was in my heart? Jesus would open his, Matthew, the Sermon of the Mount says, I was guilty of murder, wasn't I? According to what Jesus says, was I not a murderer at that point? I can't get away from that. Once in a while, when I think of that guy, I pray for him because that's what Jesus tells me to do. I hope never to meet them again. But my anger was not the right kind of anger. It really wasn't. Oh, I'm not saying that to shame myself, but it was so quick and unexpected. Bam. Well, anyway, now I feel like weeping, and that's the next note here I have. So, Jesus experienced the pain of loss, and it brought him to tears. Let's take a look at a few verses here. In Luke 19:41, Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. Remember, this is just before, he fulfills his role as a Messiah, going to Jerusalem. He can see it from a vantage point, and he weeps because he knows, in 40 years later, Jerusalem would be sacked. Rome would go ahead and put an end to the last rebellion that the Jews were trying to really rage against Rome. They'd besieged the city, and they destroyed it. And the stats I looked at, they said there was about 1 million inhabitants. And that's not just men, but the number includes women, children, families. And Jesus wept for them. You know, because you're rejecting me, and this is what's going to happen to you because you're rejecting me. He's weeping. And weeping here, there's another account here in John 11 regarding the death of Jesus' friend Lazarus. You know, verse 35, shortest verse in the Bible, I hear. Jesus wept. So when he arrived at the tomb of Lazarus, Jesus wept. And the word for wept here, I looked this up, it's a rare expression of crying. It is like a silent bursting into tears, not the typical loud cry that is heard when one is punished or confronted, or the wailing that is so loudly known by mourners who have some desire to be noticed so that their grief is noticed. So this is like a, I got two examples for you, this type of look at me mourning and real mourning. And when Yasser Arafat died in 2004, you know, he's on the news, all kinds of media coverage, and I'm not a big news fan, but I happen to see this clip. All the men were in whatever town or city this was, and they're on top of the buildings, they're in the windows, they're all over the place, and they're mourning as Arafat's coffin is being brought into, I guess what it was, a mosque or something like that. And then there's a camera shot within the mosque. The men are on their mats, they're on their knees, wailing, 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 and as the camera's panning, there's one guy on the edge of all the guys, he's just sitting there. He's not wailing or anything. Once he sees the cameras on him, boom, he starts wailing. He starts moving and screaming and, you know, doing all the shows of grief. You could tell that really wasn't sincere at all, but that's not the kind of mourning the weeping that Jesus was involved with. Everyone here has watched Little House on the Prairie. Laura, Melissa Gilbert, I saw in an interview one time, one way, if she couldn't get her crying scenes right, Michael Landon, Paul, he would walk up to her, the cameras aren't rolling, and he'd start talking to her. He'd say, do you know how much I love you? Do you know how much I cherish you? And that would just drive her, you know, just fill her with emotions. She'd start crying. Roll the cameras and say your lines now. You know, what kind of crying? That's not at all, you know, there's this, that's acting. Kind of like what this other guy was doing, was acting. Kind of like what the people with Jairus' daughter, the mourners, when Jesus came up. She's not dead, she's just asleep. Suddenly their tears dry up and they turn into scorning. What do you know? Baloney there. Let me give you the closest example I've come to seeing a deep kind of cry. And it came from my wife. Holly's father some years ago was diagnosed with stage 4 lung cancer. And the Lord kindly allowed him a few more years to live. And it got to the end of the line. Holly got the phone call on a Friday because her dad was in the hospital. And the word was, if anybody wants to see Norm, that's her dad's name, they need to come out within the next 36 to 48 hours. So Holly called me. She was at work. Nothing to talk about. Buy a plane ticket, I'll pick you up, I'll get you to the airport. And the Lord's hand was so gracious in this, because, you know, we usually fly Southwest. When she got her plane ticket, when she got her boarding pass, it was like C-58, which means you're like in the last seat, and that means you're going to sit between people that you don't even get the aisle, you don't get a window. Hopefully you get some nice company. But nevertheless, she got on a flight out there. My uncle and aunt picked her up at 10 o'clock, got her to the hospital. We would just chat, how are things going over the weekend? And after I'd gone to turn out the lights at 10 o'clock Sunday night, I got a phone call at 10:20. Nobody calls you at 10 o'clock at night or after unless there's some bad news, and it was her. And she had kind of what I remember, she wasn't wailing, she was not hysterical, she was deeply grieving, and she just said, he's gone, you know, he died, and she cried. That's as close as I've come to seeing maybe how deep this weeping that Jesus did. It was from her heart, you know. It wasn't like, oh, now we got to do a funeral, you know, nothing like that. He's gone. I've never, that's the only example I have for you, so I can really see Jesus' heart when he wept. So, anyone here? Anyone here been ever burdened or hurt by a loss or an injury that you just deeply break down and cry? Your sorrow doesn't have to be, high decibel or anything like that. I know when it's really deep like that, it really hurts. It's really heavy on you. Jesus knows what this kind of pain is like. Big study here. Jesus wept. And he wept in that way. Anguish. Anyone here ever been under anguish? I know you're not going to raise your hands, but just to get you thinking about it, to shift the rudder a bit here, that Matthew and Mark's account of the agony of the garden are really explicit, I think. So I'm going to just lean more on Matthew's account here. And in Matthew 26, 36, and 46, it tells us that Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. I'm going to say that again, a little bit more emphasis. He began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Stay here and watch with me." Here Jesus is under so much trouble in his mind, his heart. He begins bleeding. I think Luke records, I can't pronounce the name of what it is, but I should have asked Dan. But you're under such stress, the blood capillaries in your skin, because of the stress, they actually burst and you start bleeding through your pores. I've been under stress, I've been under pressure before, but never anything like that. But look at what Jesus is going through here. Back to the scripture here. It says, he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to his disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What? You could not watch for me with 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you fall into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, a second time he went away and prayed, saying, Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away again and prayed a third time in the same words. Jesus, he mentioned the word temptation here. When he finds the guys asleep, "Hey, wake up and pray so you don't come into temptation." Do you not think that Satan was at that point tempting him again? Back in Matthew and in Luke, those accounts, when Jesus, after the third temptation, Satan left him to tempt, wait for another time to tempt, to come back and tempt Jesus. So it wasn't just apparently those three times, in the beginning of the Gospels where Jesus was tempted. Look at the strain Jesus is under here. Look at his pleading. Is there any other way? And with Jesus mentioning, "Hey, watch and pray lest you enter in temptation," he knows what could be going on right at that time with Satan trying to derail him, to get him to just dilute the will of the Father. You don't have to go through. And again, I can't say what Satan was doing, but I would be certain that it was just trying to get Jesus one more time to disqualify himself to be our Messiah. So, I'm going to go back to my note here, but as the hour approached for Jesus to undergo his suffering, we're seeing these emotions fill him and he's crushed with sorrow. I'd call that anguish. It's time to pay our sin debt, and he knows this is what he was sent to do. Back in John chapter 2 at the wedding where Mary mentioned, "Hey, they're out of wine. Can you do something?" That's Dave speak. That's not the scripture verbatim. But, Jesus says, my hour has not yet come. Jesus knew his hour was to come, and it has arrived. And like a man, this is a pretty heavy, heavy burden that he's under. I can't even really imagine it, but he's going to bear the full magnitude of the Father's wrath and be separated, even though it's only going to be a short time. But Jesus was still in great anguish there. And the agony of coming upon Jesus was so great, the scriptures say he fell on his face. You know, think in Numbers 14 and 16, Moses and Aaron, when they're having to contend with the rebellion of the people, believing the bad report of the 10 spies, and then in chapter 16, I believe it is, with Korah's rebellion, man, these guys are under such duress, they fall on the ground. Here, Jesus is falling on the ground. He's in great duress here because of what's coming on him. So I look at that, you know, speaking for myself, but, you know, rhetorically to you, have you ever been under great loads and periods of heavy, heavy sorrow? Jesus knows what that's like, too. He knows. And, well, I'll just stop with that. I really have to keep myself reined in, as some of you foundations folks know, to try to stay on track. When you talk about the Lord, sometimes I just want to go all over the meadow. But I'm going to try and bring up one more, and then we'll go ahead and start wrapping this up. But Jesus alone. Who's ever been alone? And I don't mean, oh, I got to wait for this train by myself. I mean, alone. Yeah, I'd say one of the worst, and this is just Dave speaking, this is not a scriptural thing, but I think one of the worst types of loneliness is when you're surrounded by people. You know, you don't know me well enough that, you know, this hurts me, or, you know, you're surrounded by people, but you're still isolated. Jesus is going to be alone here, so, while he's on the cross. And it says, the account of Matthew and Mark's crying out on the cross is being near identical. Again, I'm going to stay with Matthew's account here. So in Matthew 27, 45 through 46, now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness all over the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know, that's in, I believe it's Psalm 22. You know, there's a messianic prophecy he's fulfilling right there on the cross. You know, Jesus is crying out in anguish because of the separation he now experienced from his heavenly Father for the first and only time in eternity. So you talk about being alone. You know, here, he's not addressing God as Father. You notice that? My God, my God. It's not my Father. It's my God, my God. You know, I can only guess that separation is occurring or has occurred. That, you know Jesus said, in John 10:30, you know, he has said, my Father and I are one. You know, there's a unity there that I hope to better understand someday, probably when I'm with them. But that unity isn't there anymore. Jesus is alone. And it's not being alone like, oh, I don't have anyone to talk to or anyone to eat with. But I am in a situation here where, you know, not even, I'll put it to you this way. Just think of how God turning his back. You know, when you're in a relationship, usually it's like a face-to-face thing. I talk to my wife, I talk to my kids, face to face. Now, if the back is turned, that contact is broke. And that's what's happening here with Jesus as he's become sin for us. And he's taken the wrath. You know, the sinless Son of God, the sinless man, is taking the wrath that you and I deserve. And I found a note here, a verse from Habakkuk 1:3, which seems to say to me how God is turning, you know, there's a separation now between the Father and the Son because the Son has become a sin for us. And in Habakkuk 1:13, it declares about God. He says, you are of purer eyes that to behold evil, and, well, you are of pure eyes that to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. You can't, your pure eyes, you don't look at evil, you don't look at wickedness or anything like that. What was Jesus right then? He was sin. This spoke to me that the Father couldn't look on him. So he turned. There's that fellowship is broken. So I don't really feel I'm driving that as well as I'd like to. But at times of being alone, I have no one here to help me. I have no one here to minister to me. I have no one here that cares about me. Jesus knows what that's like. And, well, he did it because we couldn't, you know, it had to be done. There's no way any of us could even come close to paying back what we owed because of our sin. So, I don't, you know, my thing here is, have you ever been alone? Jesus knows what that's like too. So I'm going to try and sum this up. You know, there's more we could look at. I only chose, I think, about four or five of these things. If we go through the scriptures, you know, deeper, you know, Jesus has experienced a lot more things than I'm just bringing up here as a man. So, you know, like physical suffering. Anyone here ever suffered physically? So did Jesus. And I'm going to close it this way, and I'm going to, this might seem a little bit rough, but I mentioned a little earlier, you know, I was in the Coast Guard, and I didn't like it from the second night I was in, and I ended up doing 32 years in it. So we got married young, and then we had kids young, and I just felt responsible. And years later, the Lord would impress upon me, that's the living I gave to you, David. And it's good that he did, because if I had done what I really wanted to do, I don't think I'd be married. I think I would have gotten into something that would have been my God. I never liked the Coast Guard enough to make it my God, so it's just a living. And but I really struggled, and as I think at the 10th or the 11th year, I was getting out. I was going back and forth. My dad had talked to me one time. He asked me, are you going to get out? Have you made up your mind? I said, yeah, I'm going to get out. And you know, up to this time, everybody has been telling me, oh, stay in, you do your 10 years, it's all downhill from there. It's not, it gets only steeper, I'll tell you that. But my dad was in the Navy, and he says, oh, I don't blame you. I was in, and I got out. But you know the advantages and the disadvantages. So, and he left it alone at that. But finally, somebody understood the way I felt. And, you know, my dad is not a saved man, but I'm convinced that the Lord used him to give me the right direction to go ahead and sign again, and I did. So we had the security. But what I'm trying to drive at here is somebody knew how I felt about what I didn't want to do. This is how I, you know, this is Jesus to me. You know, Jesus knows what it's like to be angry like I get angry. Jesus knows what it's, you know, I've been through that. You guys, I hope you get the point there. But, you know, Jesus knows what it's like, not because he's omniscient. He is omniscient. You know, God doesn't need to, let me put it this way. Jesus Christ being omniscient, he also got into, I heard the word, he got into human skin and actually experienced the things that we experience. And that just lifts me up because, you know, like Captain Wilson, I gained a trust for him because he'd come down into the nether world of that heat and stink of oil and fuel and stuff like that. He'd come down to visit, but Jesus actually came down to live what we would undergo. And I have a lot of trust in him. If I trust him for my salvation, and I do, do you think I wouldn't trust him? Lord, I'm struggling with this person. And it works. Some other study, I'll tell you, never mind. That's really just what I really wanted to share with you is Jesus knows what we go through. You know, oftentimes, you know, how would God know? I mean, he's up there in heaven and, Jesus Christ, with the fellowship he has with the Father, Jesus Christ being God, God the Son, like it said in Hebrews, you know, he's, in Dave speak, he has gone through, he has tasted the hardships, the temptations, the disappointments, all these kind of things. He's been under the heat like we have. Where else would I go when I'm looking for help? I'm going to go to the one who saved me. You too, huh? So Jesus knows, and I'm glad he knows. I don't know what else to say about that, but let's just go ahead and pray. And Alex will come on up. Father, we thank you that that you've determined to save us. Ever since man sinned, you had a redemption plan worked out, and you carried that out, and we just thank you, Lord. Help us to rely on you. Help us when we're troubled to come to you instead of stewing, instead of going to a secular dead end. Help us to look towards you in thanksgiving as well, because there's times that You work in all facets of our life. We thank you for the word that you've given us. Help us to be in it, to walk with you, to know you, to grow in it, and see everyone safely here tonight, Lord, safely to their homes, and above all, safely into your presence when you call us there. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.